2 Corinthians 5:16-21. And again, Pew Bible, that's page 966. Follow along with me as we read God's word. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the word of God. If we could bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for your great love, such great love that you sent your one and only Son to live a life we couldn't live, to live a perfectly sinless life, and that even that obedience is imputed to us, and that our sins that we committed, that Christ bore them on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Father, thank you for that reconciliation, Lord. Thank you, God, for in receiving the gospel, making us ambassadors for your gospel, giving us the word of reconciliation to implore others to come to you. If there's those that may have come in here today that haven't bowed their knee, that haven't acknowledged the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I pray today would be the day, Lord, by your mercy, you'd open their hearts. For those of us, Lord, that have made commitments, Lord, help us to be ever more committed today as we hear your word preached. And as, Lord, we reach out on Wednesday nights to the Kids Club as ambassadors, we thank you for our ministry this summer, Lord. Pray, Lord, that the seeds that have been planted, Lord, that you by your Spirit would water them and cause your sun to shine on them and bring forth fruit in their lives. Upcoming at the Balloon Fest, God, I pray also that you'd prepare hearts as we reach out in service to our community during that time, Lord. I pray that you'd use it to allow us to minister to folks and that, God, they would see the love of Christ within us and even be drawn to you, Father. I pray now you would minister through Ed. Open our hearts and minds. I pray as Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. This we pray in the matchless name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Is that good? Is that working now? Good. Well, good morning. And I do bring greetings to you from your brothers and sisters at Evangelical Church of Fairport. We're delighted to have you as a sister church and certainly love all the relationships with the folks here that we've been able to develop over the years. I know our senior pastor, Reed Ferguson, and Dave Theobald have become very close over the years. Well, my thoughts this morning on this passage, and we are going to zero in basically on one verse, is that there's a lot that can be communicated in one verse, and certainly this one is almost a memory verse that we should really commit to ourselves to be able to have at hand. And I got thinking about this, remembering a ministry we had for a while up in Rochester, where on Friday nights we would go to kind of the entertainment area of downtown Rochester, this area around East Avenue and Alexander Street. And there were a group of us that would go there every other Friday night, and one of the young men who was with us had done this at another church where we'd have these banners, kind of maybe 6 foot wide banners with a verse or two written on them, with the idea that you'd hold these up on poles and without kind of accosting people, you would placard the word in front of them, and they'd see that and maybe come over and ask you what was going on or want to take offense at some of it. And certainly, I won't go into all the details now, but I remember talking to people. One guy kept backing up. He had his fist clenched, and he kept backing up, and he said, "I'm backing up so I don't hit you." You know, we had water thrown off the top of a building on us. It was interesting. But on these banners, we would have these single verses that would draw attention and get people to come over and talk. And the idea was to have a conversation starter and then begin to talk to people about Jesus. So we would have things like Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." Or Acts 4:12, "And there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And of course, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world." We would have these out there and people would see them and come up and want to get into discussions. And we ended up doing a paraphrase, sort of 2 Corinthians 5:21, just to kind of help it be in context for people. And the paraphrase we had was, "God made Jesus, who was sinless, to bear our sin for us so that we would be seen as righteous in Christ." And that was one of those conversation starters, and people would come up and talk to us about it. It's amazing the things that people would be convicted by or upset by. You know, some people we would see some conviction. Other people wanted to talk about evolution and dinosaurs or about homosexuality, and those were hot button issues for them. But the reason that we're going to this one verse today and rehearsing the gospel is because of our condition this side of the fall. Is Dr. L. Moeller likes to say, we live in a Genesis 3:15 world where this side of the fall, so our bodies are corrupted, our minds are not what they would have been before the fall. They talk about this as being the noetic effects of sin, noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C, having to do with knowledge and mental activity and intellect. Bottom line, we forget things. We have to keep rehearsing things and remembering things in order to have them continue to sink in. We forget how to do things. If you haven't done something in a while, you may forget how to do it. I ran into that yesterday. I had to remember some stuff. Wednesday morning, went down to the basement and saw some water on the floor, investigated and saw that the nearly 12-year-old water heater was starting to leak a little bit. So I said, okay, there's a project coming up. And I'd done that 12 years ago, but I had to take a few moments and say, okay, what do I have to do? What parts do I need? How do I hook this up and so forth? So I had to learn again what I needed to do that. And hopefully it'll be another dozen years or so before I have to figure that out again. But, you know, even right now at the time of the Olympics, there's a strong sports analogy. And we look at all the different sports. If you remember the 1986 World Series, Bill Buckner letting the ball go through his legs, he had forgotten a fundamental. And certainly people who play baseball, they take batting practice every day. They do some fielding practice, field some ground balls and so forth like that. They have to do that over and over again. Jim mentioned hockey. There are drills that you have to do. You don't get to a certain point and say, I don't have to practice anymore. You go to practice and skate and shoot and do passing drills and so forth. So you remember over and over those things that you need to know. Golf, people go to the driving range and do things over and over again to make it become more natural. Pole vaulting, bowling, you name it. Those kind of activities, we need physical repetition. Same thing with a musical instrument. You take somebody who is a concert pianist. They're going to practice their scales. You're going to have to practice chords on a guitar. You have music team practice. You have band practice. Concert musicians are going to have rehearsals and orchestras and so forth just to keep reinforcing those things that they know and so they don't forget. And so we need to practice throwing and catching and scales and chords And we constantly need to reread the Word and constantly train ourselves on the gospel so that we continue to remember it. Essentially, we just never outgrow the fundamentals, whether it's a sport or music or the fundamentals of our faith. And that need to practice the gospel is the reason it is preached constantly. Every Sunday, the gospel is preached from this pulpit and in other faithful Bible-believing churches around our area and around our nation and world, mainly because we have to keep remembering it. And we have to remember it's not just that gospel that saved us, but the gospel that is saving us in a continuous way. That gospel that transformed us is continuing to transform us until we're in glory. So we have to remember that and keep hearing it and looking at it. And that's why today I wanted to come back to something very basic, the gospel in one verse. So I want to go back and just lead up to that, read part of what Jim read for us, picking up in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to look, as we dig into this, at how we can break this verse down in a way where we can see some relationships going on. Now, if you take the very literal Greek word order, it's a little different than we see in the ESV and in other Bible translations. And that's okay, because unlike English, the Greek language has a lot more flexibility in how you order the words. It's more about what part of speech they are in the thought. So if you take the order in Greek literally, you see one of the literal translations says, the one not having known sin, on behalf of us, sin he made, that we might become righteousness of God in him. I'm going to read that again. The one not having known sin, on our behalf, of us, sin he made, that we might become righteousness of God in him. Now, like I said, it's okay that that word order is moved around. But in context, this verse 21 tells us why God could declare sinners righteous and what the method of declaring us righteous is. So what I'd like to do as we break down through this is to look at two couplets, two pairs of verses, sort of as if you were looking at poetry or a song. And this, I think, brings forth the message, and then we can look at how that all relates. So those two couplets, Christ who knew no sin, God made him sin. Christ who knew no sin, God made him sin. That's the first couplet. And then the second one, we, and I would say parenthetically, we who are born sinners who know sin become the righteousness of God in him. We who are born sinners who know sin know it as ones who've committed it and do every day, become the righteousness of God in him. So I'd like to take each of those two couplets and take one line at a time and break that down. First, Christ who knew no sin. We know Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. He never sinned. He did not know the effects of it in himself, in his incarnation. And we know that he was tempted, strongly tempted, but never succumbed. And we can see an example of that. And if you would like to, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to do a little bit of flipping around through some verses today. It's the gospel in one verse, but we're going to use a lot of scripture to back that up. So Matthew chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we see here Jesus, the temptation in the wilderness, that he did not succumb to this. He remained sinless. There's one piece of evidence backing up Christ who knew no sin. We also know that he followed the will of the Father perfectly, again without sin. And this time, if we will turn to John's Gospel in chapter 6. It's John chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 35. It's John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we see that Jesus followed the will of the Father, and he followed it perfectly. He did not dispute it. He came to carry out that will. And Jesus also lived perfectly without transgression of the law of Moses. And if you think about the Old Covenant and all the stipulations, something like 613 specific laws called out in the books of the law, that's quite an undertaking not to violate any one of those. They talk about how hard it is not to violate law in the United States with all the regulations, and we're just kind of talking about that a little bit before the service, that there are so many things that make things difficult for us, and unbeknownst to us, we can violate those things, especially because we have contradicting laws. Well, the law of God didn't contradict, but there were so many different things, dietary laws and laws about worship and the Sabbath and so forth, all these different things that you would have to observe, and Jesus even observed all of those perfectly. Well, certainly, it was not without controversy on the Sabbath, and I won't go to that right now, but Jesus, as the perfect and sinless one, understood what the Sabbath was meant for, and still, even though the Jews of that time thought he was violating that, he was obeying that perfectly. So there's just a few passages there that show us about Jesus being the one without sin, or as the couplet says, as we break it down, Christ who knew no sin. So Christ did not know sin. He did not know viscerally. He did not know the effects of it. He did not know himself in his person what it was to be a sinner, because he was not one. But then the second part of that couplet, Christ who knew no sin, God made him sin. Now we have to understand, first of all, and sometimes you hear people kind of go down the wrong path with this. This does not mean that God made Jesus a sinner. 1 John 3:5 emphasizes that. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. But what happened is our sin was laid upon him. He took that upon himself. Isaiah 53:6 reminds us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, we'll take a look at that. I think the first thing that I think of when we consider Jesus having our sins laid upon him, the first thing that comes to mind is what an enormous weight that is. Enormous weight of sin. And we'll turn to Luke's gospel, where Jesus is praying on the Mount of Olives. That's Luke 22 in verse 39. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. And speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" As he's praying and prays, understanding that the cup won't be taken, he does understand the weight of what he's about to endure. And we see that weight spelled out when we go to Matthew's gospel in Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 46 and following. Verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And one more account in John's gospel in chapter 19, verse 28 through 30. John 19, verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When he had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, as we think about this, consider the anguish we have felt from our own sin. And certainly, Romans 8:1 reminds us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we have felt ourselves in a very strong way the weight of our sin. And I think as a Christian, we feel that even more strongly at times. And perhaps as you were coming to faith and you started to realize your own sin, you started to feel that anguish and that weight and so forth. So consider that for yourself, that amount of anguish you felt. And now consider Jesus there on the cross, feeling the weight of sin of those who had come before, but also feeling the weight of sin of us and so many who have come after. Someone who had known no sin, bearing upon himself, upon his shoulders, all that weight, that guilt, that anguish, that despair, that disgust, that sorrow, now feeling that all at once. You know, in a film like The Passion of the Christ, or in some of the descriptions certainly that we read in Scripture of the physical anguish and torment and punishment that Jesus took on the way to the cross, that is a physical pain that none of us could bear. But I think that would pale in comparison to the utter weight of sin that was put upon him, and certainly none of us could bear that. So that's what the Scripture is talking about made him to be sin. Now there's another suggestion on that. Some also suggest the words sin offering. He made him to be a sin offering, much like an animal would be sacrificed on the altar as an offering in the Old Covenant. In the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, that translation from Hebrew to Greek of the Old Testament, that same word for sin was also used as the word sin offering sometimes. And one scholar suggests, well, you know, Paul wrote in Greek, but he thought in Hebrew and thought as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wrote that way. For instance, if you point to Hebrews 9:28, some say Paul wrote it, some say Paul influenced it, whatever. It's a kind of a Pauline thought. But so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, offered once for many. So offered as a sin offering. We see that in Hebrews 9. Romans 8:3 also uses a term that meant for sin offering. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And if you have ESV, you'll see a footnote by there, or as a sin offering. And that phrase, for sin, in the Greek was also used as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And actually, that understanding in the New American Standard inserts that in italics, where they mean that's kind of some additional language to explain. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, maybe it breaks up the symmetry of who knew no sin made sin, or made sin and made righteous, but we can understand that in either case, upon Jesus, our sin was laid, and God's wrath turned from us and upon him. As Galatians 3:13 reminds us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So we have the two couplets, and that's the first of them. Christ who knew no sin, God made sin. That comes to the second couplet and comes to us. We who are born sinners, we who know sin. And it's important to remember here, in fact, we heard a bit of this morning in our opening reading. We're sinners not because we sin, although we do sin. We sin because we're born sinners. We are the progeny of Adam. You know, he's our federal head, as they talk about. I imagine Dave has talked about that, or in Sunday school or in Bible study. You know, Adam was our head, and now Christ is our head when we're in him. And we're descended from Adam. And as we heard this morning in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. So we in Adam, we are born with that sin nature. And I've used this example before. Parents, grandparents, you know this kind of instinctively. How many of you have had to teach young ones how to sin? Anybody had to teach anybody how to do that? I don't think we had to be taught that. There are little things like as an infant starts to learn how to get attention and learns that when they cry that somebody will come and give them attention, then they start to develop that little fake cry, right? That, you know, very early on. Or a child will try to take your watch or your glasses or, you know, and there you can see outside of Scripture, you could see psychologists see this. They've done lots of studies looking at when kids start to learn about this sort of thing. There was a study I saw recently. It was kind of interesting. It was two or three-year-olds. And they had two puppets. And one was a mean puppet and one was a nice puppet. And the mean puppet was beating up on the nice puppet. And then the puppets gave graham crackers. And so the kids would go to the puppets and they'd each offer a graham cracker. And the kids would right away take a graham cracker from the nice puppet. And then they would have the nice puppet offer one graham cracker and the mean puppet offer three. And most of the kids still went to the nice one. But when you get up to like 9 or 10 graham crackers, the kids went to the one with the 9 or 10 graham crackers, showing the kids, even at that age, know how to take a bribe. So we are born that way. We come out of the womb that way. So we are born as sinners. We know sin. And I'm tempted to go on a sidetrack down Romans 5, but I think we'll save that for another time because there's some really good stuff you can dig out of there, some understanding about how it relates to those under the law and not under the law and so forth. But maybe we'll do that another time. But we know sin, we know its effects, and we know its curse. And as I mentioned at the beginning, this Genesis 3:15 world, Genesis 3:17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And certainly we have the evidence of that. Most of us here, probably none of us here, are subsistence farmers who have to go out into the field and grow our own food and fight the thorns and thistles, literally. But certainly all of us are faced with a situation and have been having to work by the sweat of our face, the sweat of our brow, having to work to eat. And certainly that is more evidence that we're in that situation. So we who are born sinners, we who know sin, now the second part of this second couplet comes to this, become the righteousness of God in Him. Or we might become. It's a Hebraism. That's not saying maybe we do, but this happens so that we could become. And we end up being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, so that God the Father sees us clothed in His righteousness, smiles upon us as being righteous like Him. There's a wonderful vision of this. And back in the spring up at ECF, we were doing a series on Wednesday nights through the Minor Prophets. We took a list of the minor prophets and divvied them up, and different elder taught different nights, bringing the kind of a summary of that minor prophet. And our brother Al Sable had the assignment of Zechariah. And you can turn there if you like, next to last chapter, or next to last book, rather, in the Old Testament. And we see a preview of that. We see kind of an idea of what's happening there in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Zechariah. It's a vision of Joshua the high priest. And Zechariah says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." That's an Old Testament picture, but isn't it a wonderful picture of what happens with us? We come to Jesus. You know, the old, as I am, you come to Jesus clothed in the filthy garments, clothed in the sin that we're born with. And what does he do when he gives you a new heart, when he gives his spirit to you? He clothes you now with spotless white garments. It's a great exchange, as it's been called. And here's this great exchange. Our sin gets laid upon him. We get forgiveness. His righteousness is laid upon us, and we get our justification. We are seen as blameless. And again, we'll hop around a little bit more in the Old Testament, and these should be very familiar to you in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's some 700 years or so before Christ came, speaking as if historically recounting what Christ would do. And as I was reading that, I was reminded, I don't know exactly where it is, but there is a video that you can find online of a young Hebrew convert to Christianity taking Isaiah 53 to modern people in Israel. And kind of the premise of the video is that, you know, in the synagogue, we never read Isaiah 53. And so he was reading Isaiah 53 in Hebrew to these people and asking them, who is this that they're talking about? And they would say, Mashiach, Messiah. And one man who was very moved said, you know, he asked him, is there anybody in history who this describes? And the man had to say, Yeshua. And it was pretty moving to see that. But we see that. And so if you do have an opportunity maybe to minister to a Jewish person, that might be a place to go. And show them right there in the Hebrew Bible, there is that clear and defined prophecy of Jesus. And then as we heard this morning also in Romans 5, in verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we who are born sinners who know sin become the righteousness of God in Him. And I want to dwell one last part of this morning on in Him. That's something that we forget about, I think, a lot. Maybe not us in particular, but Christians in general, and maybe theologians, preachers. In Him. We have this union with Christ that is, if you stop and think about it, it'll just blow you away. You think about God giving you His Spirit to dwell in you so that you are united with Christ. I remember a Bible study several years ago, many, many years ago. And there was a group of us who would get together and we would read Scripture. And each of us around the circle would read a verse, or read a chapter rather, and then if somebody came to something that said, hey, let's stop and talk about that, we would get to it. And this one struck me like that in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that's the verse where I said, wait a second, we got to stop here and ponder this one. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's an incredible gift we've been given of the Spirit when we're transformed by the power of God to believe. That letter that Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians 3, written not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. We who have been given the Spirit are that letter of recommendation. That's the biggest gift of that down payment for what we will be in glory. So to sum up that part of it, justification, we're justified, our sin is forgiven. We are seen as righteous, our sin was laid upon Him at the cross. So to conclude, we really need to remember the exchange of our sin for His righteousness daily. Some people talk about that as preaching the gospel to yourself daily. We have to stop and remember that. We have to remember that we who were born as sinners had one who took our place. The Christ went to the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, taking the just punishment we deserve for our sin so that we could be seen as blameless and righteous. Those are those two propositions that this verse gives us that we need to remember. Christ who knew no sin, God made him sin. We who are born sinners, we become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,